Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation that allows us to that without any encumbrances. It's just time. We recognize that this is a provision from you in prosperity for us to redeem the time in order to be prepared for any adversity that may come in the future. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's presented is understood, recalled to mind, and applied to our circumstances as you would have us to do. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're continuing here in our study of the characteristics of the believer as the believer advances in the pre-designed plan of God. And of course, last time we finished the discussion regarding the relationship between the parent and the child and the mandate for the child to honor the parent, as it was a command of promise, and it also was the first place where the child learned the proper humility so that they could ultimately have the proper orientation to the Word of God and thereby have the opportunity to have salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone and advance to the highest and best that God would have the child advance to. So again, the greater study we're working on here is the pre-designed plan of God and the various mandates. So I thought a resync would be useful before we launch into our next segment. The pre-designed plan of God is a system of authority which is God. Of course, we understand that all authority derives from God and His Word. That is all legitimate systems of authority. We've actually spoken to this in the past with regard to human good and the fact that systems of religion and other false systems of tyranny will actually assert themselves under certain times under the permissive will of God. And, of course, that is based on negative volition regarding either the folks that are under the discipline of God under that tyranny, or at least initially that's the case, and then or it's possibly due to the person accepting a false system of religion as a legitimate and then functioning in that sphere. But again, ultimately all authority comes from God, and the Word of God is the ultimate source of that, because heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. It transcends into eternity and establishes all that is really true. And ultimately, the purpose for truth is freedom. Jesus Christ said, if you continue in my word, back to the authority from God, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so freedom is the purpose for God's purpose for mankind. And it's then in that freedom that we operate in the plan of God, which is underneath God's policy of grace, as managed by His integrity through His righteous justice and executed in His policy of love. Predesigned plan of God is a spiritual life for each believer. It's recognized as a volition of each believer. So we understand, of course, we've studied this as the first law of divine establishment, where everyone has the free choice to accept or reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the language that they understand Him to be, or He's presented to them in. The predesigned plan of God recognizes volition. The pre has a system of advancement of spirit for spiritual growth. So there's a system whereby the believer can take advantage of God's provision and His grace policy in advance by means of grace and through faith. Of course, doctrine is our segment. The next segment is going to be regarding the study of doctrine. And the issue there is for the doctrine to be one of the motivations for the believer. The pre-designed plan of God has a system of problem-solving devices. We understand that there are at least 10 that we've studied in the past. It has a portfolio of invisible assets for each believer. Of course, these were laid up in eternity past for the believer. All that God has in mind for every believer is already laid up prior. And the issue then is for the believer to actually obtain them by virtue of the conveyance by God from God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're already set aside. So God in His infinite resources has already made full provision for everyone and for the option of them receiving the highest and best. Of course, we know that most will not, in fact probably the majority will not, will obtain everything that God had laid up for them, because none of us have positive volition to that length. The only one, of course, that did was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has a system of impact on history. We talked about that briefly last time with regard to the child and the fact that the child orienting to the plan of God becomes the source, becomes a member of the pivot in which is the source or the channel of God's grace into mankind, into history of mankind. It has a precisely correct procedure. It's a system of eternal rewards and decorations for each believer, which we'll touch on today. The purpose of the plan is to glorify God, and within the plan are the following six priorities. And of course, this is what our study is revolving around, the priorities of the plan. We have got in God's plan the priorities mandates first. Mandates are contained in the mystery doctrine of the church age from the epistles of the New Testament. And that is where we're primarily working at the moment. We're looking through the various epistles and looking at imperative moods, and imperative moods are commands in the Greek, and they convey to us what God would have us do as church age believers. There are many more mandates laid upon the believer than the unbeliever. In fact, the majority of the word that's conveyed to us is for the believer. There really is only one mandate in the sense of spirituality for the unbeliever, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. After that, then they become a member of the royal family of God, and then they function in the system that God has prepared for them. So from a spiritual perspective, there's really only one mandate for the unbeliever. It's very simple. Now, of course, there's other establishment mandates that apply to everybody that were revealed to Israel as part of the Mosaic Law. But as far as spirituality goes, really it goes down to one thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the unbeliever. So the whole realm of doctrine in the Word relates primarily to the believer, because the believer is the only one empowered to actually function in that system, because it requires the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and circulating doctrine for the believer to execute. The mandate is contained in the mystery doctrine of the church age from the epistles. In God's system, virtue is first. Motivational virtue precedes functional virtue. Of course, that has to do with grace. God's policy of grace provides all the resources and even the desire. And as a result, then, as the believer functions with the right thinking from the motivation of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine, then they can actually begin to perform as God would have them in that grace policy or in that grace system. Virtue is superior to morality. Morality is simply doing the right thing. Virtue is the right thing done for the right reason, in the right way, at the right time. So that's why there is no law against the function of the Spirit. You know, in Galatians 5, we spent some time on that passage discussing divine good. And the fact is that there is no law against those who function in the fruit of the Spirit or the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, because it transcends any law. It's above any law. No law could ever speak against it, at least not legitimately. Of course, illegitimate government or government running falsely will certainly criticize and abuse anyone, as the Lord Jesus Christ was. You know, he was placed on the cross from two systems of legitimate government that were actually functioning out of line because they disoriented the truth. So that can happen in the cosmic system. And so, as a result, they put according as God would have it. Remember, you got to go right back to, you know, God's plan from eternity past was that he go to the cross to solve the problem that God had with mankind regarding the fall. So it was necessary for both systems of jurisprudence that existed in the day that he was sent to the cross to condemn him. And they did. And, of course, that was a miscarriage of justice. But it was the permissive will of God. And his going to the cross is actually the directive will of God. So he allowed permissive will to function in the spheres of jurisprudence that existed. And his directive will, though, from eternity past, was indeed that the Son, the unique one, the Messiah, would end up on the cross to solve the problem of man's fall and satisfy God in his work on the cross. So, virtue is the right thing done for the right reason at the right time and in the right way. Virtue comes before production. Production without virtue is dead works, human good and evil. And of course, much of the cosmos is interested only in what one does, not why. So, the cosmos is interested in the works, that the works are really not the issue directly. They're indirectly an issue, but directly it's the why of the work. So, again, we have to to function properly in the spiritual life, we have to have the why right before we can do the what. And that's why doctrine comes into play. In God's purpose, Christ is first. This is vertical momentum or orientation to God. God's policy is grace first. Grace first. Grace is antithetical to human thinking, which is based on real or pseudo merit. That's another thing the cosmos promotes, is a glory accrued to the creature by what the creature does. Whereas the system of God's grace, glory accrues to God because of what Jesus Christ did. And we're the beneficiaries of that whole process. So the merit goes into a different place. It goes to God and His Word, His plan, His purpose, and the person of Jesus Christ. True happiness not only comes from trusting in God's grace provision, not in any provision from any other source. That is, who is your vine? So ultimately, our happiness in life depends on our orienting to the Lord Jesus Christ as our source, trusting and waiting on Him and His timing to convey to us what it is that He already knew we needed and that He has already laid up for us. The challenge, of course, is for us to wait and to then and to actually learn through the Word to perceive the sources from which the provision would come, and then wait expectantly on those sources for it to be conveyed in His timing. And of course, that's one of the big issues of life, is actually waiting on the timing of God. In God's objective, momentum is first. Capacity comes before production. So we have to actually be functional in the spiritual life. And then as we have that function, momentum in our soul from the application of doctrine, then we can actually begin to do things in the right way. Momentum comes from the application of Bible doctrine through the power of the Holy Spirit. In experience, the adversity and to experience in adversity and prosperity testing. So the entire cosmic system that we are living in becomes the theater in which we have the opportunity to deploy what God would have us function in. So in essence, the fall of man has created the venue. And it's because of the fall of man that we have the opportunity to actually work in the provisions he provides and demonstrate their efficacy. So it's God, in essence, God turns the curse into a blessing. The fall of man, which was in a sense cursed, man was cursed as a result of it, but in the person of Christ, He ultimately turns the venue, the fall, all of the associated causes and successions that occurred based on the fall to be a blessing to the believer who's advancing in the plan of God. Not that we'll derive our identity from the cosmos. We won't. If we do, or even attempt to, we will find that we're out of line. But because we have to always look at the Lord as our source. God's objective is momentum first. Capacity comes before production. Momentum comes from application of doctrine through the power of the Spirit in the testing. In God's authority, doctrine is first. Bible doctrine is the ultimate authority. All authority comes from God, and there's no authority apart from Him. That I should say, at least no legitimate authority. And even, you see, He permits illegitimate authority to exist in this time of probation. So God allows the cosmic system to set up systems of authority. In fact, Satan is the ruler of the world in the permissive will of God at the moment. I mean, he's technically been deposed, but it hasn't been executed yet. And it won't be executed until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up His kingdom on the earth, you know, with Israel about 7 years after the exit resurrection of the church. So we have some time to go before that is actually set up in that sense. And Satan is actually deposed and set aside and confined in as he will be during the millennium. All authority, Bible doctrine is the Word of God, establishes and defines all legitimate authority. The believer's adherence to these six priorities of the pre-designed plan create a superior way of life, a pattern of thinking and power, integrity, love, a lifestyle of contentment, happiness, and freedom. No fear, no worry, no anxiety, no guilt, no regrets, and maximum conveyance of the escrow blessings for time and eternity, which God has put on deposit in eternity past for the believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, per Ephesians 1:3. So we understand, we've seen this verse in the past where we see that God has laid up, even before man, the believer was chosen, the provision for the believer. So we have the sequence of events that occurred in eternity past described in Ephesians, where it says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him in love. And we've seen this verse, these verses in detail, and saw that based on the order of the, based on the Greek language, the preparation for the believer was actually accomplished before the believer was chosen. So the provision was made prior. In other words, God always provides everything necessary for the believer to function in his plan by means of grace. In God's plan, the priority is mandates first. Mandates are the commands directed to the members of the church, the royal family of God, that are revealed in the mystery doctrine of the church age. In some cases, the mandates for the church are the same as those for other dispensations. So there are some periods of time where some things cross that are transdispensational. Now, we understand dispensations are a recognition of a unique economy related to God and mankind for a period of time. And we look through history and we see and what the Bible reveals about those periods of time for the uniqueness of that relationship. And so we have, I mean, there are different numbers of dispensations that are understood to be by different people, but there's 6 or 7 or 8 of them, depending. But you can look at, you know, the relationship that existed between Adam and the woman in the garden and God before the fall, and consider that to be a dispensation. You could look then at the next segment and say that the situation of the time up to and through before the giving of the Mosaic Law was a period of a dispensation. And so you can go, basically you can lay out and look at Israel as a dispensation. And you can look at the hypostatic union as a dispensation. You look at the church as a dispensation, a tribulation, etc. So you can break it down and identify the uniqueness of that relationship based on the protocol that was established. And of course, we in the church age, we have unique characteristics related to the power and provision of God for us. And of course, we come after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's conveyed to us a greater amount of power that was basically established in the precedence that he utilized as he lived in hypostatic union. So his example is our example. So the model for our spiritual life is his. And he utilized his spiritual life to actually come completely fulfill all the mandates that God had for him with regard to Israel, as well as simultaneously pioneer the life that we live. So he actually utilized the system that we have, that he's conveyed to us, to fulfill all aspects of the law. And so Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You know, that's why the law is not the source of righteousness for the believer. The law is a schoolmaster. It's a disciplinarian to bring us to a recognition of the need for a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. So, you know, and we live in the reality. He completely fulfilled it with his righteousness, and his righteousness is ours. And, of course, that occurred as a result of the work on the cross. So, the mandates that go across the dispensations, like faith alone, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in whatever language, in the case of Abraham, who is the prototype of faith, then it's believe in Adonai, you know, as he was represented to him. And, of course, that's the Hebrew language, but it's unlikely that that's the language that Abraham actually spoke. That's the language that was recorded by Moses in. So, nonetheless, we have the conveyance of that information, and we also have an understanding of Job and others who had believed in time, you know, in time past, way prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. We obey the mandates because of our position as a member of the royal family, not to become part of or to maintain membership in our royal family. So again, this changes the motivation. We're not doing this to maintain or to obtain, because remember, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, per Romans 11:29. So we do this because we are members. So to whom much is given, much is required. So as royalty, we have this protocol. And all the resources for the function of the protocol are provided. So it's not a difficult situation, as we'll see. The members of the royal family of God are citizens of heaven, per Philippians 3:20, where it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, believers are commanded to live in that citizenship, per Philippians 1:27, where it says, conduct your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. of Christ, so that whether I come to see or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so the point is, we're to walk in that citizenship. The word translated conduct yourselves is the Greek word polytumai, which is the second person plural present middle imperative. So it's a command that as citizens of heaven, members of the royal family, we are to keep conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ. So that's another one of the imperatives, and is the basis for our study overall. The middle voice indicates that we participate in the action, that we do not do it by ourselves. The believer provides the positive volition. The power to execute the mandates comes from God, per Philippians 2:13. For it is God working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So again, it's a middle voice. You know, that's why to analyze the words, we have to look at them in regarding the tenses, the moods, the voices, in order to properly render the verse and recognize the source of the power, the way we're to function, whether it's a mandate or just simply a statement, etc. Because of this, the mandates are not difficult for 1 John 5:3, where it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments or his mandates, and his mandates are not burdensome." Of course, the reason they're not burdensome is because he provides all the resources necessary for their accomplishment. In 11:30 of Matthew, we have, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the point here he was making to the, as he presented himself to the people of the southern kingdom in Judah, they were under a system of legalism, the tyrannical system of legalism that they had created because of their fear of being taken out of as they had been prior in under Babylon. And so what they did is they created a system of do's and don'ts, where they felt that if they abided by this system of legalism, that they wouldn't transgress into the areas that caused them to be taken out. Of course, the bottom line is they actually created a system that was worse than what they had. Because really, the bottom line was they were to have faith and to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. And by virtue of their systems of do's and don'ts that they had created, they actually rejected him. Because his ways were not their ways. His ways were of grace and of love and of patience and forbearance. And their system was a system of forced obligation. So those systems were antithetical, and they didn't recognize the grace. They perceived him as a glutton and a drunkard, because he would do things that they wouldn't do. But he was operating in grace. He understood the principle behind it, and that he could function in freedom and not violate the law. And of course, that's exactly what he did, because he was the one who created it. So as a result of their focus on the law, they missed out on their Savior. And that was, of course, as God would have it also. The next mandate that we'll take up in our study is the mandate in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now, this is a mandate specific to pastors, but it goes on to the believer, because the communication gift is provided to the believer by God as a means of building up the church. So the protocol that the pastor uses in dealing with the Word of God becomes an important factor in the amount of material that's available for the spiritual sustenance of the believer. In this verse, the word translated diligent is the aorist active imperative of the Greek word spoudazo. And of course, this is where we have an imperative mood. So we have a command here to the pastor, and then secondarily to the believer with regard to the doctrine that they're to perceive under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. This word is used in several passages where we can get different ideas about exactly what it means. In 2 Timothy 4:9, we have, "Make every effort to come to me soon." And that's also the same word in an imperative mood. So this is another command using the same word, spoudazo, in the imperative. And in 2 Timothy 4:21, we have it again, "Make every effort." In Titus 3:12, it's translated, "When I send you," again, we have "make every effort." So in essence, we have the issue of diligence and putting forth effort to actually determine the word and here we have here more diligent in 2 Peter 1:10 it says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about this calling and choosing for you, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Of course, that's Peter's using it, and it was translated diligent as it was in 2 Timothy 2. In 1 Peter 3:14 we have, therefore, beloved, since you for all these things, be diligent. So we see there that it's translated as strive, to be eager, to endeavor, or to do your best, is the point. So in essence, this is a system that the pastor's mandated regarding his work in the Word of God so that it can be communicated. In order to comply with this mandate, there's a system that pastors are to use to teach the local assembly in order to document what is communicated. So the point here is that the believers are mandated to be under the communication gift in some way, whether that be in a face-to-face assembly or via some technological methodology or in writing. They're supposed to be under the communication gift, and the pastor, the gifts to the church were all given by the Holy Spirit to the believer for the purpose of building up the church. So each gift has its specific function and role within the body. And in this particular case, it's a communication gift that's necessary, and it's the pastor's responsibility to communicate, but it's the believer's responsibility to check up on it and to actually verify that what has been taught is consistent with the things they understand of the Word. Now, obviously, that presumes they've spent some time studying also, so that they have a frame of reference for making that assessment. But nonetheless, that's the responsibility of the individual believer, and as we've said before, the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches the believer. So the communication simply conveys the information, and that which is actually received by the believer individually is a function of the gift of the Holy Spirit in the believer. So the Holy Spirit is functional there, and he'll actually cause the believer to recognize when things are out of line, or enable them to see that so that they can make the appropriate adjustments. And, of course, the pastor's not going to be infallible in any regard, so the pastor will occasionally say things that are out of line. But generally speaking, the believer will be able to pick up on that and see where they've made the mistake and make their own adjustment to it based on what the Holy Spirit teaches them. In Isaiah 33, we have some principles. In Isaiah actually 33 and 28, we have principles regarding the function of the Word of God as it's being taught. It says, the stability provided by the Lord in your times is made possible by wisdom and knowledge, and by these shall be wealth of your deliverance. So in essence, this is saying that the provision necessary for stability and provision is from the Word. So the Word of God becomes the source of that capacity. And so it's the Word of God that actually teaches us, well, it's the Holy Spirit with the Word of God that actually teaches us, you know, how we're to live in life, which is, of course, why our sitting under the teaching of the Word is critical. In the earlier verse, that is in Isaiah 28, Isaiah had already commented on the method that the priests, in this case, remember, the priests in issue, Israel had multiple functions. They had the responsibility for the ritual plan of God through the sacrifices, but they also had a teaching ministry. And they were to convey the doctrine that was available to them through the scriptures that they had to the people. And it was their responsibility to do that. And, of course, in many cases they failed, which is why, ultimately, the failure of the nation is, the responsibility for the failure of the nation is in large measure laid at the feet of the priests. Because it's the priest's responsibility, or in the case of in the church age, the pastor's responsibility to communicate the information. Now, obviously, in the church age, every believer is a priest. So the responsibility then, that's where the idea of the pivot comes from. Because in the nation, since every believer is a priest and has to function, or is mandated to function under this communication gift and with positive volition, it's at their feet, in addition to the pastor's feet, who just simply another priest, if you will, to function in the plan of God, in the Word of God. And of course, that's why ultimately the nation rises or falls based on the group of believers who's advancing in the Word. or is advanced, one or the other, or both, as the case may be, hopefully both. So he had already spoken to the method that the priests were to use to accurately and completely teach the wisdom and knowledge in. So in essence, wisdom and knowledge was the means whereby the deliverance and prosperity and provision were given. So the challenge then here is to orient to the wisdom and knowledge. And how do we do that? Well, Isaiah 28:10 says, where God says, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So this is the idea where we get the idea of categories. The line upon line, precept upon precept, stresses the importance of gathering all the details revealed in the Bible on a given subject. This refers to developing doctrinal categories. In fact, our study, if you really want to get down to it, is a study in categories. We're studying the mandates of the pre-design plan. And so to do that, we're going through the Word of God and looking at imperative moods as they apply to the believer's function. So that's a category. So all the mandates come under a category. So and all the scriptures have to be understood in the context of all the others, not only in the specific context that they are in, but also in the context of others, because one scripture isn't contradictory to another. And we, apart from recognizing the differences in dispensations. Now, obviously, there's mandates for one dispensation that may be different from another, such as Sabbath keeping. You know, the Israel had a seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, they had prohibitions regarding foods that they were to eat. In the church age, we don't have prohibitions regarding foods, and we have a continuous Sabbath, per Hebrews 4. So our whole life is a Sabbath rest. And of course, that's really what God had in mind for Israel, was for them to rest in Him, but He gave them the picture of the seventh day rest with regard to their ritual so that they would remember. We, on the other hand, have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, working in us, so we don't need that ritual to remember. God works in us to remember. So we're to live in a continual rest by the application of the Word to our experience in faith. So, in essence, there is still a Sabbath, but it's a continuum today. It's not a specific day or date. So that's a difference. So we have, so there's categories that are discussed based on pulling the script passages together. This results, again, in developing doctrinal categories. The phrase line upon line refers to the importance of examining each and every word of the passage through exegesis, the grammatical analysis of a word in order to develop the exact meaning in the context. And of course, that's very important because, as we've seen, the Greek language is very specific. In the tense, voice, and mood of the Greek language, the verbs are very clear as to how that verb is to function, unlike English very often. So, as a result, you can look in passages of Scripture and derive directly from the syntax what the passage means. An example is Acts 16:31, where the Philippians jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household." And we understand from the aorist tense there that in a point of time when you believe, then you will be saved. And so that at the moment you believe, you will be saved. And we also understand from the perfect tense that, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that you have already been complete, once and for all completely saved in the past, which results that go on forever. So from that concept, you get the idea of eternal security, as compared with, say, a present tense, which is something that's continuous linear. And in that case, John uses that a lot in his books. Where you have a present linear concept, and he's speaking of deliverance in time, or your deliverance in your life as you apply the doctrine. So we're once and for all completely saved to then function in the doctrine on a continuous basis and be delivered experientially in it by virtue of its usage. So you can see the use of the word becomes very, very important. And to differentiate between them is critical, because if you don't, and you just take it with one sense or the other, generically, you miss out. And that's a place where false understanding can easily come into play. Because a person hasn't properly rendered the passage, the word specifically, exegetically. So the phrase line upon line refers to the importance of examining each and every word of passage through exegesis, the grammar analysis of the word in order to keep its exact meaning in context. The words here little, there little indicate that the spiritual growth demands consistent research into the scripture. By doing so, one's knowledge is consistently expanded as he acquires a little information from each word, each sentence, each verse, each chapter, and each doctrine. And of course, that creates entire bodies of doctrine in what ultimately becomes a systematic theology. You know, that's really where we go with this, because you end up with a theology that, in from which you have a frame of reference to view the other things that you study. And so certain things come first, as we've studied, as we started out here with our discussion of the pre-designed plan of God. Christ is first. Grace is first. The Word of God is first. Mandates are first. So those are priorities. And so if something comes into our thinking that contradicts one of those basic policies, then we are instantly on the alert, because we recognize that that's not aligning with the principle of God and his dealings with his people. And the classic example is grace. Grace is commonly violated when people try to make systems of works necessary for salvation or even spirituality, because that's not what it is, you see, because it's contradictory to grace. So that automatically becomes a caution for anybody who hears that kind of communication, for them to be careful about what is being spoken and carefully evaluate it to make sure it really does align with the greater frame of reference that's already been established. All thoughts, decisions, and actions are evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ according to the motivation of the individual who performs them, to determine whether they are from a source of divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. And so basically this goes back to our issue of divine good and human good. Because what appears good to man is not necessarily good in God's view. Now, it may well be helpful in the sense of to generic humanity on the earth in the cosmic system. But is this motivation right? And of course we discussed that at length last year. But the bottom line is that's how the individual believer is going to be rewarded, or going to receive the reward. Remember, the reward was already laid up. The entire provision was already set aside. So the issue then becomes how much of it will be conveyed. It's already there, and it's waiting to be conveyed. The challenge, of course, is to each of us, is to function as God would have us in his viewpoint, so that the maximum, well, so that he's glorified to the maximum, and then as a result, the conveyance occurs appropriately. At the evaluation after the resurrection, rewards are issued to those who function in divine viewpoint, and they are withheld from those who function in human viewpoint. This is documented in 1 Corinthians 3, 10-15, where it says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another building upon it. But let each man be careful in how he builds upon it." So in essence, the foundation actually starts with Christ, who's the cornerstone, and then the Apostle Paul, clearly, as the apostle to the church age, and then subsequently to the individual pastors as they have been appointed to the various local assemblies across time and across geography. So we have, you know, each individual is responsible for the way they teach the information and to be properly rendering it so that the building is appropriately built. No one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So that is the base of the structure. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, this is divine good, or wood, hay, and straw, human good, and in the context here, it's really speaking to pastors. You know, that's really what's going on here as far as the information. But in a secondary extent, it applies to the individual believer as well, because ultimately we all have to build a edification complex or a structure in our soul from doctrine. So this building occurs in the local assembly by virtue of the communication, but it also occurs in the each individual believer's soul. So it has multiple applications, is the point. Each man's work will be evident, for the evaluation tribunal of Christ will show it, because it, the man's work, was to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So in essence, each individual's function in divine viewpoint or human viewpoint will be demonstrated. If a man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved yet as through fire. So this is where the idea of a, quote, loser believer comes in. You know, it's a word that describes, truthfully, no believer is a loser in the sense, in the overall view, because they're in association with the greatest winner of history, that is the Lord. However, the conveyance of reward will be less for some than others. So the concept there of loser believer comes into play, where this some individuals have not appropriated the grace of God as God would have had them to do in his directive will, but they function in his permissive will instead. And so they went off and did whatever they chose to do, neglecting the priority for the word of God. So, and whereas someone else has chosen the better things, and ultimately, in the longer scheme of things, and as a result, they will have greater reward for eternity. So, you know, that's why one of the tests that each of us faces is the test of prosperity in the cosmic system. Because the cosmic system is permitted to attempt to lure us away from the highest or most important priority. And it does that based on the lust pattern of our old sin nature. So they will present each believer with those things which will cause them to want to leave off from the priority and go pursue this good thing that's in the cosmic system. And it's not a bad thing necessarily that they're pursuing. It's very likely a good thing. Can be a bad thing depending on the trends in the old sin nature, but nonetheless, let's assume it's a good thing for the sake of argument because that makes it more interesting. So, rather than pursuing the highest and best, which is the eternal rewards, by focusing on the Word of God and allow God to provide what's necessary for the individual, they choose their own path and agenda and accomplish and are actually permitted to receive certain provisions from the cosmos as blessings in time. But ultimately, of course, those blessings don't transit into eternity, and that individual then ends up losing relative to eternity. So that's the issue. This evaluation is described as being for the purpose of reward. Loss of salvation is not found in the context. So that's an important thing to understand. Many would perceive this to be a loss of salvation context, but it has nothing to do with salvation. It's the whole preface of the discussion has to do with believers who are already eternally secure in their salvation. It has to do with their function as believers within the local assembly and in the community as they apply the doctrine to their experience. Those who grow in grace will not only be qualified to produce divine good, but will be motivated to do so. Those who do not grow in grace will not be qualified because they do not know about the plan of God, and their production will come from false motivation, and as a result, the production of human good resulting in loss of rewards. And that's something we discussed at length last year, the fact that two individuals may actually perform the exact same thing within the local assembly, one from human good and one from divine good. Now, from the casual observer looking in time, there's no difference. So the natural thing is to say, well, these two people are identical with regard to their spiritual maturity. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because one is actually functioning in spiritual maturity and has proper motivation to accomplish the deed that was accomplished, whereas another person is simply attempting to, is doing it for some other motivation. Well, the classic example there is Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, where you had Barnabas who actually gave all his money to church because he was going on a missionary journey. His life had changed. He was associating with Paul, and they were traveling. So he was apparently a fairly wealthy man, and so he sold his property and gave it to the church, and obviously probably partially funded the travels that he and Paul were going on. On the other hand, Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and they gave some of it to the church and kept some of it back, and they wanted to look good. And of course, they told the apostles that indeed they had given it all. And of course, in this particular case, they were called out. Now, of course, we're talking about the early part of the church age, And the fact that a precedent like this could not be set or permitted to be set at that point in time. Today, it would just go and the individual will be losing rewards in eternity, most likely. But nonetheless, they presented the offering as though it were the whole thing, and they both independently asserted that fact to the apostles, and they both independently fell down dead as a result of lying to the Holy Spirit. But there's a classic example of someone looking like they did the same thing. They technically didn't do the same thing, and as a result, they were called out. So one was doing what? Divine good, motivated by God the Holy Spirit, functioning in his spiritual gift of evangelist. The other doing human good, in this case, wanting to make it look good, and as a result, dying the sin to death. That's a radical example of what we're describing here, but it gets the point across. And that's exactly what was going on. So you can't look at the production that's going on and determine the source of the motivation. That's the point. So we have the passage provides a summary for how the pastor must observe context. Examining a passage, he must evaluate every word to determine its meaning in the mind of the writer at the time it was written. This means that he must utilize eisegogics to get the historical context. He must first apply pertinent categories of doctrine so that the passage is not interpreted in isolation. And he must exegete each word to get the proper meaning. So we always have to go back to, this is where we get the concept, we spoke of it before, of eisegogics, categories, exegesis. And so the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. Line upon line, you have the various categories of doctrine that exist, and exegesis goes to the individual words and actually parses them with regard to their tense, mood, and voice, etc. This means that he must utilize eisegogics. I read that. When the pastor approaches the Bible utilizing this system, he's able to develop a clear and precise interpretation of the given passage that harmonizes with the entire scripture. You see, you don't end up with scriptures contradicting other scriptures with this system. And you recognize that everything, the whole thing is cohesive, and it all stands or falls together. And it's actually perfectly laid out. And when you really understand God's purpose with regard to each individual people group that the Bible deals with, and you listen to who the Spirit is speaking to with regard to the information that's conveyed, there's no ambiguity. It's very clear. The information provides members of the local assembly with a source of motivation to produce works that are categorized as divine good. See, as a result of this, the Holy Spirit works with the doctrine. And what are the two power options of the spiritual life? Bible doctrine and the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has no traction, we've talked about this, in the believer's soul minus the doctrine. So a person who is a believer minus the doctrine there's no point of compliance where the Holy Spirit can actually move them in the way that he would want them to move. The most the Holy Spirit could do for an individual who has little doctrine is convict them of their sin. That's what he does for unbelievers. So he convicts them of the fact that they have a problem. And if the believer has doctrine, they can acknowledge it. So then we start the cycle, and they have to more than acknowledge it. They have to get under the mentor, under the communication gift somehow, so that they can actually learn more doctrine, so that then the Holy Spirit can convict them of the more of other things that they're out of line with, and eventually the Holy Spirit then moves them along, you know, by virtue of their perception of the doctrine and his convicting them of their contradiction of that reality. See, that's why the doctrine is so critical. So you can have a person who's saved and going to heaven, has no doctrine other than salvation by grace through faith alone, and they aren't positive to the communication gift in any regard. And as a result, they're stuck right where they are, and they're really not differentiated from an unbeliever except in their eternal destiny. Because they're functional in time exactly the way an unbeliever was. As we'll see here as we get along, based on the thought patterns that have been created in their soul from their life in the cosmos. Because remember, we all start out in the cosmos as children. We're unbelievers. And so we grow up utilizing defense mechanisms as a system to deal with the challenges that the cosmos presents us. We're not using problem-solving devices because we don't know them. So rebound being the first problem-solving device, if we don't know that, then we're not even on the page. So as a result, we have no alternative but to use defense mechanisms. And of course, that's what the cosmos offers in lieu of problem-solving devices. And problem-solving devices are from the source of the Word of God. Because remember, all doctrine is applied through problem-solving devices, not only in the sense of perception, but in application. The entire flow of doctrine in the believer's soul is through the application of the problem-solving devices. You know, if you're sitting right here, right now, it's faith rest. That's the problem-solving device you're operating in. Or maybe rebound, depending on what you're thinking about. Etc. So you basically, everything goes through the problem-solving devices. When we go to apply the doctrine, it becomes faith, rest, occupation with Christ, happiness of God, whatever is appropriate to the circumstance based on our understanding of the Word. So Bible doctrine then is the source of that capacity to actually to deal with the situations of life. And without the doctrine, we don't know what to say or what to do. This proper motivation is to serve God, to glorify Christ, to magnify the power and majesty of the Word of God. And that goes back to the precedence that we set before in the priorities of the pre-designed plan of God. The Scripture is clear that to do this, the believer must study the Bible seriously and under a pastor that is not afraid to utilize this system in the analysis of the Word. There are many verses that emphasize this, including our passage in 1 Timothy 2:15, where we have, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God." That's one scripture that speaks to it. Others are 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "All scripture is inspired by God." It's actually better rendered "God breathed," theopneustos, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, equipped for every good work." You see, the doctrine creates the basis for the production. So when the believer has the doctrine and has advanced into maturity, then they are then in a position of capacity to function in divine good as God would have them to. In Colossians 1:3-12, we actually spent some time on this a while back in our doctrine of prayer. It says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying consistently for you, having heard a report of the faith of you all in Christ Jesus, and the love that you have toward all the saints, because of the confidence of what is preserved for you in heaven, of which you heard of before in a study of the Word of truth, the gospel of the biblical message." So basically this is their part of their motivation came from their cognition of the provision that God had laid up for them from eternity past that they had been taught. Going on, "The gospel of truth being present in you, even as the word is consistent, bearing fruit, that is the application of doctrine to life, results in divine good and increasing the dividends that accrue from divine good, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and began to fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth." So even as you have been taught from the source of Epaphras, this was their pastor, the pastor teacher of the Colossian church, "our beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Holy Spirit. Because of this, we also, from the day we heard of it," that is from Epaphras, "do not cease to pray on your behalf, constantly asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his sovereign purpose by means of wisdom and spiritual understanding." And these are the words we've seen in our study on prayer, pneumatikos, sunesis, and we're going to see epinosis here in a minute. Of course, those were the words relating to the believer's spiritual advance. "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing God in all things, constantly producing every divine work, constantly receiving spiritual growth by means of epinosis knowledge," there's our word for God, Spirit-taught knowledge, doctrine taught by God the Holy Spirit, "from the ultimate source of God, being constantly strengthened by every enabling power, according to the standard of the power of His glory, resulting in patience from spiritual stability and self-restraint under pressure from inner happiness." And so there we have a whole ton of application of problem-solving devices. "Constantly being thankful to the Father, having qualified you all for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints by means of the light," or otherwise known as the truth. These verses establish that the highest priority of the Christian way of life is Bible study, and that the believer is unqualified and incapable of serving God without spiritual growth through Bible study. And we'll pick up here next time and start on a discussion of the grace system that God's created for that purpose, or the utilization of the doctrine. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your word, and for the motivation that you provide to us through it under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would recall these things to our minds so that we might apply them to our circumstances as we go forth from here today. And we thank you for this again. In Jesus' name, amen.